You should still be in the Old Testament. Turn to Hosea chapter 4. Follow along as I read the first three verses. Hosea 4, 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. The message is America's departure from the knowledge of God. You say, what does Hosea 4, 1 through 3 have to do with America? It has everything to do with America, because the message of Hosea applies directly to the United States of America and to every nation. Because the truths and principles that are unfolded in Hosea are timeless. They apply to every nation. In verse 1, the Lord addresses the land or the inhabitants or the nation as a whole. And so there is a direct application of the lessons and the truths and principles of Hosea chapter 4, indeed the whole book of Hosea, to what you and I are experiencing now in January of 2016 as citizens of the United States of America. So it behooves us to pay careful attention to what God is saying, because he is directly speaking to every nation and their inhabitants. This should be a message very close to our heart, because we're citizens of the United States. But I think there's even a closer parallel between Israel and what they're experiencing here in Hosea in the historical context, and the United States, because both Israel at that time and the United States now are at the very end of a period where God's judgments are beginning to come forth wave after wave with greater frequency after a long period of great patience and compassion, where God is holding back his wrath. Now in the United States of America, there is an uptick, a great increase of judgments being poured out upon us, and we can see direct parallels of this in terms of the timing of God's increased wrath and punishment upon the sins of a nation that are taking place here in the United States in comparison to Israel. One of the most important lessons in Hosea is that whoever reads it should learn from the past. Winston Churchill said, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." For some, learning from painful mistakes can be a powerful tool for change in the hands of God. And I know I'm one of those who have learned from mistakes and continue to learn. Unfortunately, some have to make the same mistake many times before they actually learn the lesson. But the Bible speaks about the importance of learning from our mistakes. And Israel has not learned from their mistakes. Israel, in the time of Hosea, was not listening to God for hundreds of years leading up to this particular time. In Israel's history, God sent prophets to Israel. Hundreds of years, God held back his hand of punishment. He proclaimed warning after warning to Israel, saying, "I am going to pour out a judgment so devastating that even the fish, even the beasts, even the land itself, the vegetation, will be purged, will be winnowed, will be removed. The earth will be scorched, as it were." And the Bible teaches us, even in the New Testament, that the entire Old Testament period, the epoch, from Abraham to Malachi, in many ways is used by God to warn the church, the New Covenant assemblies, and New Testament believers to avoid the mistakes of the institutional people of God called Israel. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you can turn there if you like, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're no different than the Israelites. If we violate the same moral laws as Israel did and fall into a cycle of idolatry and spiritual adultery, we will be punished as a local church, institutionally, as Israel was punished as a larger nation. In Romans 15:4, we read, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." So it's remarkable that as you study Hosea, one cannot help but notice the striking parallels between the sins of Israel and the sins of America. Our nation is drowning in the most wretched, unthinkable pollutions and wretchedness and sins imaginable. Technology is the instrument of the devil and the world to bring the practice of sin to an unprecedented level that this world has never known. So we need to listen to what Hosea is saying to the contemporary institution, representative institution of God called the church, among other things, as a warning and a wake-up call from God to avoid the judgment of God unless our nation and our churches repent. It's a very serious situation. It's one thing to get a warning from a mother or a father or a teacher or a pastor or a friend, but it's another thing to get a warning from God, because eventually God's warnings run out if we don't take heed. Hosea's message applies to four groups of people today, in our day, to individuals, to the local church, to church leaders, and to the nation of America as a whole. Woven throughout this prophecy are applications and lessons to all four of these groups: individuals, church leaders, the local churches, and to our nation as a whole. It's to the latter of these that the verses we're looking at, 1 through 3 in Hosea 4, is addressed, to nations. In our case, the United States of America. In Hosea chapter 4, God begins to bring very detailed, specific charges. And from chapters 4 throughout the rest of the book of Hosea, he outlines these very precise charges. In the first three chapters of the book, we have the general themes unfolded and laid out for us. And now beginning at chapter 4 through the rest of Hosea, God is going to give us all the details, the minutiae, and he will amplify and expand on them. So we're going to hear similar themes repeated 10 and 15 times. Major themes that were outlined in the first three chapters, they're going to be redundantly brought forth over and over and over again, purposely, nonetheless, for our benefit, for our instruction. And I pray, my prayer is that you will listen to what God is saying. Hosea 4 brings charges against the nation of Israel as a whole, as well as the church leaders, or the leaders of Israel at that time, the prophets and the priests. They are not innocent. Actually, once the leaders go, once the leaders refrain from upholding their responsibilities to be a sounding board of God, to be the spokesman of God in keeping people towing the line very strictly concerning practicing their spiritual responsibilities, being faithful to God from the heart out, from the inside out, Because God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. Whoever has your heart has you. And that's why the Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And I may say, out of the heart, you think and speak and do what the heart dictates. All your major decisions originate in the heart. And unless those decisions are modified and regulated by the teaching of Scripture, usually you'll end up making wrong decisions. So chapter 4 falls neatly into three parts. In verses 1 through 3, God brings opening charges against the whole nation. God is upset with Israel. He has a controversy with them. And he's not going to leave them alone until they understand what those concerns are. He's been warning them, and they haven't been listening. And now, finally, the thing that will get their attention is physical chastisement. And isn't that the truth? So many churchgoers, so many religious people who live moral lives, they hear spiritual principles, but they're not spiritually minded. And they're not listening to God because they don't understand the hidden wisdom of God that spiritual understanding provides. And so they skim the surface in their lives. They live moral lives. They go to church, maybe read their Bible once in a while. But in their heart, where it counts as a person, where it is defined who you are in your joy and your sorrow and your likes and your dislikes, in your affections, in your ambitions, in your goals, in your plans and your schemes, where you are in the ego, the centrality of who you are as a person, God is not there, but he's on the surface. And the Israelites have all this time have kept up their external religion. Formal religion is very popular still within Israel. But inwardly, they are decrepit, they are perverse, they are wretched, and they've reached the very height of hypocrisy. They worship God in the morning, on the Sabbath, in their synagogues and in the temple, and in the afternoon they go up into the hills and they worship the storm god Baal. And they have no conscience. Their conscience is completely desensitized over centuries and decades and years of being suppressed and being watered down. They have no conscience to commit the greatest hypocritical sins. I'm here to tell you today that that's the worst possible place the church in our day can get to. And we're about there now. We're about there now, generally speaking, in the evangelical church today. And the very fact that pastors who claim to be spiritual guides, who claim to be sensitive to doctrine and truth, and the smallest movings of the Spirit and the most minute aspects of the will of God, these who proclaim to feed and to minister to the weakest among us, if their consciences are so sensitive to these spiritual weighty realities, the heart of the law, love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another as yourself, why are they not proclaiming from the church roofs and from the pulpits of our land, calling the people of God back to repentance, back to a place of revival, back to a place of renewing their marriage vows as the church, the bride of Christ, to her groom, the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? It's because the leaders of the churches today themselves, many are unconverted. You say, who are you to say that? I've been a pastor for 32 years. And I've been saying this for a long time. The worse the church gets in terms of spiritual weakness and moral decline and enmeshed in sin, they lose their discernment. The church becomes more blind and more desensitized to sin. And if the pastors are not warning the churches, if they are not on the front lines proclaiming these things to wake up the church, then the church is gone. So goes the church. So in verses 1 through 3, we see an opening charge against the nation of Israel. In verses 4 through 14, we have a description, a very detailed description of Israel's idolatry. It's hard to read because it's negative verse after negative after negative. But one thing about God, because he is truth in his essence, God doesn't water anything down. He brings out the plain truth. He calls it like it is. He cannot deny himself. And then in verses 15 through 19, we have a concluding warning to Judah against following sinful practices of Israel and following the example of Israel. Judah has still not fallen into the trap, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And we can say that this, the application would be today of this to those few people in certain churches who have not soiled their garments. Those few churches that are still in existence, who are faithful to the essential doctrines of Scripture, who are faithful in expounding the whole Scripture, the whole counsel of God, and faithful to continually call God's people back to a faithful relationship, a loyal love relationship to their spiritual head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the charges in verses 1 through 3 reveal Israel's desperate spiritual condition. They're on the precipice of destruction and annihilation through the captivity, Assyrian captivity. Rather than reproducing God's attributes of truth and faithfulness, the Jews were false and unfaithful. You see, truth is an unchangeable attribute of God. Truth is an unchangeable attribute of God's perfection. God calls us to be like him, does he not? He calls us to be lights shining in darkness. So we are to reflect, as light shining in darkness, God's attribute of truthfulness and omniscience. It is seen in God's perfect self-consistency. Truth is seen in God's perfect self-consistency in his thoughts and actions. Therefore, every word of his, whether preached or written, is true and can be counted on as reliable, a reliable guide and standard for living. You don't have to worry about living out the truth of Scripture because every word of it, every syllable, every letter is true. It reflects God's moral self-consistency. The quality of perfection is also seen in God's faithfulness. Indeed, the same Hebrew word for faithfulness expresses God's character as one of perfect moral integrity. God's character is also revealed in his love towards Israel, as we've read about this in Hosea already. His faithfulness, especially his unfailing love, is seen in Scripture. How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. His love is described as a love better than life itself, Psalm 63. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. It's an everlasting love, as we read in Jeremiah 33:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. So, God's character, as seen through these few attributes of love, faithfulness, and truth, is consistent, is perfect. But Israel has not reflected these. As the people of God, they and we are to reflect the attributes of God. We have the divine nature, don't we? As 2 Peter 1 says. And therefore, because we have his nature, not perfectly, we are to reflect the character traits and attributes of God himself through our behavior because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Amen? Amen? So then, in the first place, and we'll only look at verse 1, most of verse 1, not all of it, most of verse 1 today. This message will have two parts. In the first place, then, let's look at the decline of knowledge, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. Just as Hosea had a quarrel with his wife Gomer, so God has a quarrel with his estranged wife, the people of Israel. But it wasn't a personal quarrel. It was an official controversy. The picture of God bringing nations to trial in his courtroom is a familiar one in the Bible. God is holding people accountable, and God holds nations accountable. It's his prerogative to do so. Now, Hosea begins with a familiar prophetic call for his audience to hear what the prophet has to say. The prophet calls out, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. God has a specific word for Israel through Hosea, and he has a specific group he's addressing, the people of Israel. Even if it's bad news, and even if the word is painful to hear, it's the mercy of God to warn his backsliding people rather than to leave them in their blindness. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather be warned that you're sinning, or would you rather be left in your blindness to continue down that path for another week or a month or a year or a decade? God warns the people of Israel. He gives them a wake-up call through his prophets. They just stand up and say, hear what God is saying. The prophet Isaiah does this in 1:10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He replaces Israel and Judah with Sodom and Gomorrah because that's the way they were behaving, like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Amos 4:1, he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. He replaces the women of Israel with the term cows of Bashan. That's right. He called the women cows. And the reason why, if you read further, is because they were continually asking their husbands for wine. They were living a party lifestyle. They wanted to just keep partying with their husbands. And God saw them as cows. Of men, you also have special designations in the Old Testament, but we don't have time to get into them. So God gets our attention. He may use metaphors. He may use special derogatory terms to describe one's lifestyle of sinfulness, but he has a way of getting his attention, and always he uses the word of God. You see, God has ordained his word to be the main tool to communicate his concerns to people and to communicate his will to people. God has not ordained drama or puppets or entertainment. He's ordained his word, the preached word, the taught word. God says, hear the word of the Lord. The Holy Spirit has chosen the word of Christ, the divine logos, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was used to create the planets. And through the person and prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same word is used to bring lost souls into saving faith, into salvation. The same word is used to sanctify those saved souls. He has chosen and ordained his word, no other instrument, to create spiritual life and to sustain spiritual life for all of our days in this world. Why would we want to choose another instrument of edification and growth and maturity? It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Every local church ought to place great emphasis and primacy on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. They ought to call capable, skillful men who are gifted and graced with the qualifications and the training and the discipline to teach and preach the Word of God. And that's where we're lacking today. We've replaced preachers and we put clowns in the pulpit who are entertaining people on their way to hell. You say, why are you getting stirred up about it? Don't you get stirred up when you see lost souls going to hell and nobody warning them? And pastors and preachers who are called to shepherd their souls, not entertain their imaginations, being neglected? This is an issue and a matter of life and death. How can we speak timidly about it? When you grasp the vision for lost souls, your entire spiritual man is committed to praying about it, to reaching out to the lost, to groaning and moaning before the throne over these lost souls. Your affections are involved. Your emotions are committed to that process. The whole man, the whole person, the intellect, godly concerns, internal pathos, every aspect of compassion and pity is stretched to the breaking point when the Holy Spirit stirs up the people of God with Christ's love for their souls. Most churches have forgotten all about this because for so many years and decades they haven't experienced the moving of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit and the mind of the Holy Spirit towards unsaved souls. They're caught up in their coffee bars talking about their jobs and football games and Super Bowl Sunday. While lost souls are on their way to hell, 200,000 approximately unsaved people die every day and go to hell. Well, is it my responsibility to save them? Well, in our own little piece on this terra firma, it is our responsibility to reach out to the lost where God has called us, at our workplace, in our neighborhood, in the marketplace. In due times, God has manifested his word through preaching, we read in Titus. How were you saved? By hearing preaching? By reading the Bible? Somehow you were brought to Christ through the assimilation of the Word of God into your heart and mind. And that's our main business, to consume it ourselves for our own learning, for our own spiritual strength and growth, and to give it out to others. That's our high calling. It's a holy calling. And it demands all of us to be immersed in the Word of God so that we understand the doctrines and we can describe in our own words, even if we have to memorize definitions of the doctrines of Christ, describing reconciliation, that through Christ God was reconciled to sinful man through the fall. Propitiation, sins that were mercifully purged and cast behind God's back because he poured out his wrath on the Son who hung from a cross, bleeding profusely, suffering a death that you and I cannot even imagine in all of its pain and agony. Regeneration, the fact that even one person gets saved, let alone billions over the last 2,000 years, means that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son, and therefore the Holy Spirit has freedom to apply the death of Christ on the cross to his elect through time. And lo and behold, the churches are filled with regenerated souls who are born from above because the Holy Spirit applies the death of Christ effectually and permanently to the saints. They were lost sheep, but when they're found by the Holy Spirit, that work of Christ is applied. Imputation, justification, and on and on and on. Redemption, ransom. All of these doctrines, all of these words represent innumerable layers of great blessing and gifts to us that Christ purchased for us through his death on the cross. But it's his word that must be preached. We must be conversant and acquainted with these truths. We must use our minds and our intellects and our intellectual gifts and our spiritual gifts to permanently attach the word of God to our inner man, so that we can give out that word at any given time. This is our calling. Our calling is not to rub a few dollars or a few nickels together for approximately 70 years and be a filter for sleep and for coffee and then die and go to the grave. We were saved and sanctified to be the bride of Christ, to have such an intimate union and knowledge, spiritually speaking, of the Son of God himself, the Creator. And the way we do that is not only ourselves reading and meditating upon that word, living in the word, meditating on it while we walk by the way, while we lie down and when we rise up, teaching our children as well, teaching everyone around us, shining as lights in darkness, though they despise us and what we represent, yet we do it because the living word is in us. And that living word grows weak in us. It gets hungry, and we need to be fed by the written word as we meditate on it. Amen? Amen? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a searcher of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We must have respect for the word of God when it is preached or taught. The Jews under Hosea did not have respect for the word. They allowed the word to bounce off their ears. They shrugged their shoulders. They rolled their eyes at the word. They had no appreciation of it. And so do many, unfortunately, many Christians. They go to church like they go to the movies. They wake up, they have their coffee, and they go to church. They don't pray and ask God to use his word to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. They don't ask God to expose through the bright shining lamp of God's word every area of darkness and duplicity and deceitfulness in our souls. They don't ask God to use his word during that 1 hour worship time to tear down and build back up the entire inner man so that when we leave the doors of the church, we feel clean again. We're supposed to be doing that individually every day as we use the word of God to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. But a similar thing should occur during a worship service through the preaching of the word of God. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Hosea's call to hear the word to the Jewish people is a serious call. Depending on their response to it will depend on whether or not they go into captivity by the Assyrians and lose all their possessions, family split apart, many killed. Hosea is about to deliver what God has given him to speak, and what he says doesn't come from his own personal opinions or emotions, but from the Lord himself. Therefore, it's of utmost importance to hear the word of God properly, because what we hear is ultimately a matter of life and death. God is speaking to us, and he wants to speak life to us through the word. He wants to rekindle our minds and awaken our minds and take away dullness and deadness and sleepiness from our souls. He wants to wake us up mentally so we have a renewed appreciation for the cognitive truth of the Word of God that we didn't understand before. But he also wants to wake up our hearts and thaw out our chilled affections, so that we can fall in love with Christ all over again on Sunday. And he wants to quicken our sleepy spirits so that we have zeal again and diligence again about the things of Christ, because love is driving us, is motivating us, is constraining us. Love for Christ. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. The Israelites did not take heed how they heard. Jesus said in Mark 4:23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. He's talking about spiritual ears. We may hear the words audibly, but not be affected by the truths that those words convey. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. To you who hear, more will be given. More understanding, more application, more joy, more nourishment. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So it demonstrates that the Jews then didn't hear, and they therefore had no real commitment to the Lord. If you come to church and you don't hear with spiritual ears what the Lord is saying to you, so that when you leave, you really want to change. God, you believe, has really spoken to your heart and your mind and your spirit. Then really, if you don't hear that way, you have no commitment, because the Lord requires everything. The Jews did not have a living knowledge of the Lord in their hearts. To know God is to be in a right relationship with him, with characteristics of love and trust and respect and open communication with him. All right, continuing then in verse 1, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. About 10 more minutes, we'll be done. Listen, when God has a controversy or a complaint or a charge against us, we better be listening. And we better take it seriously. We can run from God, but we can't hide. He will always have his way. His will cannot be thwarted. But Israel as a whole had turned its back on God. The basis for judgment then was the holy law of God that God had given to the Jews, the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And they responded by saying to that covenant and to that law, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That was Israel's promise to God. But that promise was broken, was it not? And we do the same thing, but in Christ, if we repent, broken promises, sins committed, that are already forgiven, the relationship is restored through the blood of Christ. But here's the difference between that and the Israelites. They did not repent. They did not return to the Lord. They did not trust in Yeshua HaMashiach, their Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, their coming Messiah. They did not trust in him to heal the breach and restore broken fellowship. But we trust better things for you. You who are born from above, you who have the witness of the Spirit in your own hearts, you who are concerned more than anything in the world, more than riches, more than health, more than anything, you're concerned about how your Heavenly Father feels about you. You're concerned about your relationship with him. Amen? Well, that's good, because it means you're listening. But Israel, as a whole, had turned its back on God. Just as Gomer didn't take her marriage vows seriously, but went to live with another man, so Israel reneged on her promises to God and turned to pagan idols. There was no faithfulness or truth in the land, no loyal love to God. God had charges against them. I think the worst thing in the world is when God is upset with us. We're still his children. He will never leave us nor forsake us. But he's not happy with us because of unconfessed sin, because we're not going deep with God. The weightier matters of the Spirit are set aside because we're busy. Busyness, that's not a good excuse. Obviously, the Israelites weren't hearing. They were listening with spirit. They weren't listening with spiritual understanding. They didn't manifest the character of God as all true believers do, who have the divine nature reproduced in their lives. And I believe I'm safe in saying that God brings a charge against the inhabitants of our nation, a very similar charge. Because the vast majority of our citizens are enslaved to the same sins that the Israelites are charged with. And we'll look at those seven things next week. But most people are doing everything that's right in their own eyes. They're doing what they want to do. And they do not consider God. They don't consider the scriptures. They don't consider the perfect will of God in their decisions or their actions. Most are clueless concerning the growing judgment of God around them. God's judgment is being clearly growing and manifested in politics, in the weather, in our economy, in every aspect of life, in the animal world. Everywhere you turn, everything's degenerating, decelerating, getting worse and worse. People are concerned about just basic things. Will they have a job tomorrow? So many in our nation are in denial. They ignore these signs of the times. They are so blind and deceived. It's like they're on a sinking ship just moments from going under the water, and they're living a party life as if they're going to live forever on the earth. God have mercy. How do we know this? Because the next phrase says there is no truth. And that's the first charge. There is no truth. Now, Israel are caretakers of the oracles of God. They have the truth. They have the law of Moses. They have the books of the prophets and the history books of Chronicles and so forth, the wisdom books of Job and so forth. But they have totally neglected the scriptures. That's the first thing that happens to an advanced society, so-called. They neglect the scriptures because they're so modern, they're so technologically advanced and otherwise. Why do they need to read this archaic book? Even the churches and many of the seminaries, which are teaching pastors new methods, are saying, we need to fill up these churches, you know, the church growth movement, by using the purpose-driven philosophy and the purpose-driven methods that Rick Warren foisted upon the evangelical church about 20 years ago, and other unscriptural methods to fill up our churches. But God is not looking for a multitude of warm bodies. Remember in John 6, multitudes were following Jesus, including the 12 apostles. Eventually he turned around and said, he taught on the doctrine of election and said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Then he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the doctrine of sanctification. And almost no one could understand what he was saying. And everyone left except the 12 apostles. And he turned to the 12 and said, will you go away also? Rick Warren would give him an F in discipleship. Jesus was even willing to have his own 12 leave and be left with none or one. But he's looking for quality. He's looking for the heart. He's looking for the mind. He's looking for dedication. He's looking for you to lay your life down. And of course, he says that to all of us and all prospective seekers and saints, that unless you forsake all that you have, he said, you cannot be my disciple. Christianity cannot be an add-on to your life. Christ must be your life, your whole life. Everything else is an add-on. And if you have time, you'll get to that stuff. This is our reasonable service, to lay down our all for Christ. We only have one life to live and to give for him. But he's looking for truth in the inward parts. The Israelites were not desiring truth. As a matter of fact, like Israel, the truth has really fallen on hard times today. Do you realize how many Bible study programs we have on software, Brother Rob? Do you realize how many reference books we have? Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias, lexicons. I can go on and on. Tools that I use every day. Almost nobody's using them. The legacy, the written and academic legacy of pastors and theologians over the last 2,000 years have refined Christianity, or at least the explanation of the doctrines of Scripture and the doctrines of the church and the meaning of salvation to such a clear and lucid and blazingly understandable science and truth, left for us, such a legacy. But nobody's reading it. Why? How can there be such a contradiction in our day and age, where we have become so sophisticated when it comes to academics in general, and in the Bible in particular, but could be completely devoid of an understanding of the truth and have no desire for it, to search it out and study it? Well, in our day and age, in one generation, the value, respect, and esteem that our nation and the evangelical church placed on the exposition, expounding, and application of the scriptures has disappeared, except for a very, very small few. Gone. It should shock us. We should no longer go about with a business as usual attitude. Truth is not prevailing in most churches today and in society any longer. This should grip us with pain. The truth has been replaced by entertainment, by myths, covetous practices in the churches, and lies to suit the preachers and the congregations. They have itching ears, and they put puppet pastors who mouth words that the congregations want to hear. That's a very painful thing to hear and to understand and accept. I realize it. I understand that. But we're living in those times, desperate times. When the churches and people are more hungry for entertainment rather than the Word of God, you know this is a sure sign of judgment. God takes away the desire for His Word from the hearts of the people. Where do you think you get the desire for the Word of God in the first place? It's from God. The Bible says, "No man seeketh after God." So a desire for Him or for His Word, which is an instrument to lead us to Him, comes from God. Amen? And a diminishing of an appetite for the Word of God is indeed a sign of judgment. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. How can such a thing take place with all the truth that we have and all of the forms that we have it in, that almost 7 billion people in this world, except for truly saved people, the remnant chosen by grace, all of them are deceived? Well, Satan's a very skillful, powerful deceiver. And the ones who were grossly unconverted and blind and following the lust of the flesh and all their other false religions, that's clear. But then there are those in churches who are following and giving themselves over to secondary, non-essential things. These people are majoring on the minors, and they have lost the love of Christ, their first love. Many of them are not converted. Now, we all struggle from time to time. True believers, born from above, washed in the blood, truly converted believers, we struggle. But this is our biggest struggle. Going back and forth from maintaining our first love to falling one step backward, usually, and struggling to maintain it. But false professors have no problem living their life in a realm of religiosity with no life, no light, and no love. Because they have morality, but they don't have Christ. Now, the best of us are scarcely saved, yes. But the Spirit of God maintains a mindset and an outlook of where we need to be constantly. Even if we're backslidden, there's a faint cry from our hearts. You still need to be way up there. For the seed of God remains in us. We cannot practice sin because we have been born of God. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. How can it be that in these perilous times, with all the learning that's taking place, they're not coming into the knowledge of the truth? As Amos tells the Jews, Amos, a contemporary of Hosea, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Psalm 106, some of you may not realize this, but Psalm 106, 14 and 15 says, concerning the Jews, "But lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their hearts." God did a switch. Somewhere along the line, their desire for material things, even bona fide, legitimate things as food and shelter and clothing, rose to a place of dominance, and the desire for God and love for God moved down on the priority ladder. So he gave them the material things. He gave them the meat, the quail, but he sent leanness into their souls. They no longer had this drive for God, this love for God. Ezekiel 7:26, "Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders." There's a day when the judgment of God and the disasters will come greater and greater, more intense, more frequent. And somewhere in there, the desire for God's word and a heart for God himself will be taken out of the people. And they will be content with secondary things of religion. And they'll live there for the rest of their lives. You won't have preachers anymore who will stand up and just line upon line, verse upon verse, lay down the truth. "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right and whenever you turn to the left." What God is saying, that presently in an Isaiah 30, the Jews were being judged, but he's prophesying future restoration. But forget about the restoration. He's saying right now, your teachers are in a corner. The true teachers are few and far between. They're not out in the front. They're not in the front lines. They're not staying back the wrath of God from a nation through true God-sent preachers who are like doctrines on fire, breathing out the heart passions of Christ for his church and for the nation. When he takes those preachers off the front lines and out of the pulpits and hides them in a corner where they no longer are saying in a wide way, "Here's the way, walk in it," that is a judgment of God upon the people. And that's exactly what's being experienced right now, where within the last 15 years, you have 200, almost 300,000 evangelical pastors and others sign up on Rick Warren's pastoral website, committed to using his methods for church growth. They've abandoned the word of God and are committed to use his very precise methods of getting people into the church. How can that happen in 15 years where on a wholesale level the evangelical church is emptied of all of the true saints and filled up with people who want to be entertained? We're living in desperate times, and we, dear brethren, must hold on to the truth. The Bible says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Well, I'm going to keep my promise, close there. And I must leave you with one short word of application. Your hearts and my heart is in need of Jesus as the truth. If you make him the truth of your life. Cling to him. He will keep you walking in the truth, and he will not only give you light, but he will give you heat as well, the warmth of his love, for he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Cling to the truth, and you will never lose your way. The truth as it is in Jesus. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was given through Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. He is the faithful and true witness. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for keeping us in the truth. Oh, Lord, we ask you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that the things which we've heard today will stir up our souls and that our vision and our focus and our concentration would be fixed only upon you and everything of importance in our life that is in competition with Christ would fall away and would descend infinitely below that singular place that Christ Jesus our Lord should occupy as the Lord of our lives. Help us to have eyes and hearts only for you, Lord Jesus, but also give us wisdom to know how to order the rest of our responsibilities so that they do not compete with you, Lord. And help us, O God, to not be like the Israelites who are cold and heartless concerning you and their relationship with you. But let us renounce all forms of idolatry and harlotry, and let us return unto you, God, with true repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ to be washed and cleansed afresh in soul and spirit by the blood of the Lamb. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.